Let's begin with a word of prayer. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. Amen. Well, today we're going to talk about sustainability and a few other things. Sustainability is kind of a buzzword now, isn't it? It seems to be everywhere. And some of the advertisements are using it too. But I think it's being used a lot because we are starting to realize, some are anyway, that we seem to be on a number of unsustainable pathways. So we're going to look at a few of those here. That's one. And the truth is, Democratic voters and their representatives and their lobbyists love to spend money on certain things. Republican voters and their representatives and their lobbyists love to spend money on certain things. And Tea Party voters and their representatives and their lobbyists love to spend money on certain things. And independent, da-da-da-da. The problem is nobody wants to pay for it. So we are purchasing goods and services, receiving those goods and services, using those goods and services. When the bill comes, we say, no thanks, we're not going to pay for it. But it's an unsustainable pathway. We seem to be on. Anybody see this 60 Minutes program? It's been a few times. The first time in 2009, reported that we throw away 130,000 computers a day just in our country. And if they break, that's one thing. But sort of this addiction to kind of the next thing. Faster and faster. And then this particular program was about recycling, and of course we try to bring our computer to a recycling place, but it gets sold from this company to that company to that company, and pretty soon, you know, little kids in a poor country are taking apart my computer with all the toxins spilling into their toenails and fingernails and their water systems and their soils. But there's kind of this, like this planned obsolescence and addiction to the latest, newest thing. It's just an unsustainable pathway. I was at a conference at our university, gathering all the water people, hydrologist people from the Southwest. And it was just really good, and there was just so much study being done on how water runs down, grades you would know, all that they were talking about. But nobody dared say, we shouldn't have any more people in the Southwest, because we're at the carrying capacity of land. They just didn't dare say that. And it just made me think, here we got the smartest people in the world that know about water. And the forces out there that keep people from saying, okay, some parts of the world can have more people, but this is one that cannot. It just seemed like a conundrum. It's not an unsustainable pathway. Feel free to add things as you have known things at times.
Well, I would say the Southwest, people who live in the Southwest don't want to live in the Southwest. They want to live in the East Coast, but be in the Southwest,
yeah.
Because they have these big lawns.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Lawns use like 90% of the consumption of water use in places in the Southwest. So.
Does anybody live in Phoenix here? So I won't offend you. so we live in Tucson, and we've lived there 10 years, we kind of learned that Tucson people look down on Phoenix people because Phoenix people have lawns. Why? Lawns are great other places. Not in Southwest. Anyway. Fast food is becoming fast growing food. Any farmers here? Okay. I'm gonna talk as a layperson. I hope this is, I'm understanding it. But as I understand it, the growing process has a biological component in the soil and a chemical component. And both are necessary to grow the food. Well, we've learned over the last 50 years that if you add more chemicals, you can grow food faster, bigger, and it looks nicer. It doesn't have any more nutrition. In fact, it has less nutrition, but it sells better. And it's missing out on the biological processes that take a little bit more time. You know, the worm poop and the bacteria and all that stuff that's in the soil. Not only are we missing out on that in our food, but the chemical stuff is not good for the soil. You just have to add, it's like an addiction. You add more the next year, and then you add more the next year. And it's, you know, as we walk around out in the woods here, we're just marvelous to see the decomposition of things. You know, grand ponderosa pine trees that now just decompose down into the ground, and that's how soil is made. The biological part. And we seem to be using that in the food, industrial food industry. It's on an unsustainable pathway. I have a friend in our agriculture department at the University of Arizona, and he knows this. And yet, you know, the money to fund your department comes from the industrial agricultural world. And it's just a real conundrum for them. Can someone read this?
In early 2008, reports circulated of a great garbage patch or trash vortex in the northern Pacific Ocean, size of the continental United States. Brought together by ocean currents, quote-unquote plastic soup, is comprised of tons and tons of flotsam, one-fifth thrown off of ships and oil platforms. Rest comes from household and industrial waste on land.
Flotsam, that's a new word for me. Yeah.
Fast forward 4 years and you have an immense amount of stuff coming from Japan from the tsunami.
Yeah, exactly.
And for some reason, mostly heading up towards the Aleutians in Alaska.
And that was sort of an accident, a tragedy that we couldn't have helped so much. But there's other stuff.
This is intentional.
Yeah. It's Ron's stuff. It's four-fifths of it. Unsustainable. A major shift has happened in our worldview regarding animals. And I've heard people kind of try to describe this in the last 50 years. It's one thing to say we're raising animals and we want these to be animals for their whole life until the day that we slaughter them. And then we cut them up and make meat and beef and bacon and so forth. But we don't even think of them as animals anymore. We think of them as machines that make meat. We're raising meat, not animals. You've seen those horrible pictures of chickens, you know, in these cages. And when things are that close together and it's a monoculture, you know, there's no agriculture, no variety of animals, so that various bacteria kind of, you know, keep each other in control. The only way to control disease is to inject them with all kinds of antibiotics and all kinds of hormones. Well, they know that for chickens, most people apparently like white meat, so they inject them with hormones to make huge boobs, basically. And you've heard stories of how they, in some places, they can't even stand up. They're so top heavy. Yes.
And they even have manipulated eggs so that as soon as the chicken hatches, it's already the hormones. So, like all of the chickens that we grow, they have to be spotted between 8 and 10 weeks to go for the stand up, even though we got these chicks and don't put anything in the food. They just teach corn to graze it. So it's not jacked.
Right.
They genetically modified
chicken from the eggs. And, you know, just to step back and think of, okay, this is God's creation, and of course, every creature eats something. This is a sidebar. We were up to Heart Lake today, and Chris and Cindy, you know who they are? So Chris and his son was up there, and when we got up there, he said, oh, we just saw a bear. Basically have a young fawn or a deer for its meal that day. And we were kind of looking to Heart Lake up the path and up to the mountains there. And we didn't see anything. And then we had our lunch. And 20 minutes later, I guess, we looked up again. And there was the bear going. So we got to see it. What was my point? Oh, everything eats something. Everything does. And that's okay, but it's a different thing to raise an animal and then kill it when you need to eat it. And treating them as machines making meat throughout their life.
Is that like a free-range facility? Is that what I'm seeing?
It's called CAFOs. What's that stand for?
Confined animal feeding operations.
Yeah.
Feeding
lot. Yeah. And people say, and if you've looked at some agricultural magazines and journals that are sort of an industrial agricultural mindset, they say, well, we need to do this to feed the world. We need to do this to feed the poor. And I think a response that we can give to that is, we have plenty of food to feed the poor. We don't have enough food to feed the rich, who are eating too much. That's me at times.
What is the ratio of food that could be used for everybody to sustain a certain number of animals, and then what is it distilled down to how much do they feed? I understand the ratios are pretty shocking.
Yeah, it's I'm reading a book by Joel Salatin. You've some heard of him. He's big on animals too, because animals and vegetables, all of that together is good, because animals eat certain things and they poop and that helps to make soil. So his particular thing was, this kind of animal raising is not good at all. But animals on free ranging and having some meat and that sort of thing is really good for the whole ecosystem, which was kind of a new perspective to me. So I'm thinking about that now. We haven't stopped eating meat. But we, rather than have it be the main part of our meal, it's a side dish, so a smaller amount than we have meat.
I heard a statistic that for every 1 pound of meat, it was 14 pounds of grain.
Okay.
Yeah.
If you're raising corn to feed beef, that's a certain thing. If you're out in the pastures, that's another thing. This is our Tucson Mall. I know I'm kind of a guy, you know, but I don't like to go to malls.
Amen.
That's your man.
So, okay. But when I went there, I go, we go like twice a year probably. It just seemed like, I don't know, 80% of the stuff that being sold was just kind of nonsense. Sort of wasteful, not really necessary. I don't know, and it provides jobs for people, I understand that, but can't we find jobs that make things that are, you know, good and wholesome and helpful? And is it possible to have a thriving, able economy, for those of you who've been to the other sessions, where we are, you know, respectful to God's creation? Is it possible to have a thriving economy where we are that way? I wish our economists would spend more brain power thinking about that than the pathway they seem to be going. Unsustainability. At the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago, anybody been there? Great museum. Oh, they have a display on, I think it's on evolution on planet Earth. But this statistics, 80 species a day going extinct. It's normal for 10 to 20 to go extinct a year, just in the natural ebb and flow of life. But this is a recent kind of thing that's happening in the last 100 years. That's kind of, and there are 20 million species, so it'll take a while. But I also read in a Science magazine of the like 4,700 certain kinds of fish, I guess, in the ocean, this was, like a third of them will be extinct in 30 years or something like that. It's just unsustainable pathway. And of course, population growth. It took 200,000 years for our species to get to 1.5 billion. Happened in 1901. It took another 60 years for that to double to 3 billion during Kennedy's term. It's taken less than 50 years for that to more than double, so that we're at 7 billion right now. But I think we need to be careful about that. Sometimes we want to say, well, look at these countries that are having so many kids. And I think Nigeria has the most, 43 per 1,000, something like that. But we consume and pollute 8 times our share. So Nancy and I have a family of 4. Our kids are grown now. But really, we're a family of 32. So we may not have the right to say to those people, don't have more kids. But we do have the right to say to ourselves, maybe we can make an impact by self-regulating. But we seem to be on an unsustainable path for population loss, too.
I would just have a few words and bam, that'll take care of
the problem. Well, you know, remember the big tsunami, 2004, I believe? It was less than 200,000 people that died. That's nothing. So in order to have a big enough war or famine so that like 1 or 2 or 3 billion people die, I mean, that would be so catastrophic. I don't know what the...
That would include a tipping point at which, I don't know the level, but that there's at some level of that at which it would suddenly mushroom or grow exponentially. And instead of being just that number that you can conceive by the event itself, it would go on for long.
Yeah. Would be just catastrophic tipping point? So sustainable, faithful living. Let's just kind of pause right there. What have you been thinking about? think about sustainability.
Future generations. My descendants, I guess.
I've been thinking about that. I think we're really needing to challenge how far we can go with just the voluntary efforts. So reusing grocery bags, not buying water bottles, the recycling, the individual goodwill kinds of efforts, which I'm all for. But I think it's only going to get us so far in terms of the kind of drastic changes we need. And so how to get us something collectively more wholesale change is a huge question.
I think a lot about community structure, that the most efficient communities are the small, tight knit that feed each other within the community as much as possible. That doesn't mean that can't happen in a metropolitan setting, but we do need to get back to that feeling of local geographic communities.
The whole globalization movement, you know, we were buying food from Argentina, you know, why are we doing that?
So we can have strawberries in December.
Right.
Yeah. Just kind of popping off what you said, I also think there's a big issue. You mentioned sustainability is such a buzzword now, which is so true. And we've made this huge marketing campaign, this huge resource waste, if you ask me, of making reusable bags and making, now do water bottles, and save water bottles and everything.
Mm-hmm.
Like, use a mason jar
mm-hmm.
and a canvas bag you've had for 20 years.
Mm-hmm.
Like, that, why is that not being encouraged? As opposed to, like, you should now buy this and buy that. And,
yeah.
Right. One of my efforts of study was historic preservation at school. And we always used to say the Greens building is a historic building because it's been around. It's obviously it has proper structure and proper mechanics, if you will, excuse me, to have been around 200 years or whatever. So why not invest more time in things that we have already created instead of building more and using all the resources
exactly.
to create more? So it's changing people's view to, oh, I'm buying, you know, a $10 water bottle, so I don't have to buy a single, or buy a single one.
Exactly. I read a book about ants, A-N-T-S, ants, and there are a lot of ants in this world. In fact, if you were to pile up all the ants on a scale and all the humans on a scale, ants would weigh 3 times more than all the humans.
Oh, really?
But ants have been around for a while. And they've been involved in industry for a long time. We've only been involved in industry for about 200 years. In the production phase, well, in ants, I mean, they build roads, they build bridges, they build houses, they farm, they fertilize, they celebrate anniversaries, they... That's a joke. But in the production stage of their products, they do it in a way that blesses the earth. In the use stage, they do it in a way that blesses the earth. And in the disposing stage, they do it in a way that blesses the earth. We are just starting to think about in the use stage, let's do it in a way that blesses the earth. But if you make a water bottle that is so hard on the environment in order for it to be good while you're using it, and then you can't dispose of it because it's a toxin afterwards, you know, things aren't good. Any material scientists here? There's materials that are metal-based, and then there are materials that are biological-based. And you should keep those separate. You should make materials that are metal-based so that you can recycle the metals over and over again. And you should use materials that are biological-based so they will decompose. But the state-of-the-art people have thought, hey, here's a way to bring those two together. We've got metallic things and biological things combined together. Now you can't recycle it at all.
Mm-hmm.
And now it won't biodegrade. And we're calling that intelligence. It's just not sustainable. Anyway, this is a Ron Rude chart here. I don't know if it's scientific, but I'm just putting it out there, which I'm just doing with all of these ideas, putting them out there for you to think about and work in your own thoughts. A 10 would be the worst kind of living. It's so bad that you're living in such a way that you're changing climate. You're living in such a way that you're bringing species to extinction. You're living in such a way that you're fouling oceans. A 1 would be pristine living. Anybody know what the BWCA is? The ethic, at least the last time I went on a trip there, which is 20-some years ago, was keep it pristine. Don't take anything, or don't leave anything there. Or don't take anything out. Don't leave anything there. 0 footprint. And then the divide line, this is unsustainable living, and this is sustainable. I don't think we'll ever get to a 1. And I don't think we really need to. Though my own personal view is that our present generation has used more than our share of the earth, and we should just sort of stop using it more. But the goal is to get to a 5. To move from the unsustainable plan to the sustainable. So the question is how? Tying into what Paul was saying, I think the Green Revolution will get us to a 9. Recycling, changing light bulbs, water harvesting, returning plastic bags to Safeway, solar panels, increasing the mileage we get on our cars. And we need to do it. Let's not be just totally foolish. But I think it'll get us to a 5. So what will get us there? Well, this will now tie into the things I've been saying the other days. Our problem is that we're out of relationship with God's creation, with our neighbor, even with our own inner soul, and with our creator. The worldview that we seem to have, and I've used the word Cain. Cain is a person who hasn't been before. Is a person who lives out of relationship with creation. Abel is a culture that lives in relationship with creation. Pharaoh was an example of kind of a dominator system. Takerism means you take and take and take. The opposite of that is leverism, which means you take what you need and you leave the rest. And remember Jabba the Hutt from Star Wars and Pizza the Hutt from Spaceballs, who just sort of snarfed in all they could get, just a consumer, and then belched, polluted. Anyway, some of the common things that we say when we kind of see these unsustainable practices are, well, I'll be dead by then, so I'm not going to worry about it. So I was at Sunflower Market, and we were getting some fruit, and I noticed the blueberries, and maybe it was grapes, came from Argentina and Australia. So I went to one of the, I think she was assistant manager, and I said, oh, I just kind of noticed that this fruit is coming from long ways away. And she said, oh, yeah, people like fruit year-round, like you said, Jim. And I said, that's kind of far away, and there's probably a lot of pollution involved in doing that? And she said, yeah, well, we can get better prices from far away. And then I said, but isn't there a real pollution and energy use and kind of a bigger issue going on? And then she sort of caught my drift. And we were about the same age, and she said, you and I will be dead by then anyway.
Oh my gosh.
And she was a nice person. She might have been a Christian. She was just an ordinary person, but somehow she had bought into this notion that, well, yeah, it's happening, and that's the way it is. Sometimes people say, well, I have money, property, possessions, military, so this will happen to other people, not me or mine. And that's the truth. We're the rich people, of course, in the world, so the devastation of even global warming is not going to happen to us. It's going to happen to Bangladesh. Were you talking about Bangladesh? Who was that? That was Stephen.
Stephen was too.
Yeah, and you, which is right at sea level or... doesn't my ability to destroy Abel show my superiority? If Abel's are so great, why are they dead and not me? It's kind of like we're the dominating culture, and it's not just our culture, it's many other cultures in the world. We've sort of wiped out those cultures that live in relationship with God's creation, so that must mean we're better, because we won. Or if whales, gorillas, and wetlands are so precious, why are they going extinct and not us? And isn't a spectacular life of glory, however brief, homicidal or suicidal, better than living as a mere wise participant in God's evolving garden? I'll just try to characterize kind of some attitudes that I think we can have when we think about the unsustainable. Anybody ever heard people say anything like that?
I was already doing an email. I was over there idea right so tell me to stop going here, but and maybe 10 years ago or so, a couple of scholars, I think you know at least one of them, went to the Gallup and they found the location of what is now the modern Nazareth village. And it's fairly compact, and it seems to have only one street and one electric wire going through it, kind of like one village. And they reconstructed what the real, or the Jesus time Nazareth looked like. And the paintings, drawings are very illustrative and helpful. Even at the time of Jesus and his family growing up in Nazareth, if they could see where the outlines were of where the grapes were grown, the olives for oil, and they had a very long, steady, lasting economy, agricultural economy. But they had a huge burden because just over the hill, in every direction, was the Roman Empire, and was taking large amounts away from them in the form of taxes. So, What was Jesus born against? He was against the empire. He was against the religious authority that took their share. And he was for sustainability and for a way of life that God loves and that loves God.
Yeah, I agree with that.
And we agree with all the empire.
So my thesis that I've been kind of hounding on the last few days, is that there's something about our narrative as a species, and the narrative is that this world belongs to humans, that we are in charge. We are, there's humans and then there's everything else. We are separate from the rest of the creation, superior to it, the reason for it, and the rulers of it. And I've called that human exceptionalism. I've called that anthropo-narcissism. And I've called it diva theology. And I've been trying to suggest in the book that I wrote, is trying to suggest that this is the way to get down to a five. If we can't change the narrative, we're not going to get to a point. We need to retire Cain's narrative that the earth belongs to Homo sapiens, to the museums of history. And we need to restore Abel's narrative that the earth belongs to the whole community of life, including Homo sapiens. In other words, and this thing about the narrative, we can think, well, what's so important about a narrative? And I just think it's important how we see our story. And in Christianity, how we see what God, what Jesus was trying to do, really affects so much. And somehow we have bought into a notion that we're the center of everything. And that's the reason that we're living more and more as a people. Kind of two ways of being God's will. It can be a Cain or an Abel, a taker or a lever. And again, a lever is someone who takes what is needed and leaves the rest. A taker is someone who takes and takes and takes and doesn't even understand what do you mean, leave the rest? That doesn't even make sense. It could be a Pharaoh or a Moses, a Jabba the Hutt or a Jesus. Have the view of dominion, that the world belongs to Homo sapiens, or belonging. The world belongs to God for the sake of the whole community of life, including us, because we have a right to be here too. And this is the other part of the idea that our thesis I'm kind of setting out here, is that Christianity has mistakenly gotten on the wrong side of the sustainability issue. And inadvertently, we become the keepers and sanctifiers of Cain's narrative, that the world belongs to humans. And so we're going to probe into this a little bit more here. I'm going to suggest some impediments coming out of Christianity that are contrary to sustainable, faithful living. And we'll look at these a bit. One is the concept of dominion. Now, dominion. You know, you can maybe come up with a sense that there's something positive about that. When our kids were little, we had two daughters. In a sense, Nancy and I had dominion in relationship to them. They're grown now, we don't anymore. If that dominion meant abuse and exploitation, then we should be put in jail. If it meant nurture, development, helping them to grow and become who God made them to be, so that they become a blessing to the family, to the wider community, then it's a good thing. In a marriage, in a sense, Nancy and I, it's our anniversary tomorrow, so we're trying to figure out, what are we going to do about that song? But in a sense, in the marriage relationship, you know, she has dominion in relationship to me, and I have dominion in relationship to her. And if that means abuse and exploitation, then that's bad. But if it means nurturing and helping each other grow and become who they are, and helping that to bless the whole family and the whole community and the whole community of life, well, then it's a good thing. But even having said that, my own particular viewpoint is that concept is unredeemable. That it's not possible for us to think of ourselves as having dominion and behaving in a way that's sustainable and responsible. So I think I disagree with the biblical writers. Certainly if they meant dominion means abuse, which I don't think they did. But even if they meant that humans were the most important species and that we can rule the earth, personally, I find myself disagreeing with them. What do the rest of you think? Yeah, Jan.
I come from a long line of farmers.
Yeah.
And the word that my dad always used was stewardship.
Yeah.
He always referred to himself as a steward of the land, and that we are here for a short time, but we have to care for it. And farming practices changed a lot in years of this farming. And there's some things that were pretty terrible as far as pesticides and herbicides and things. There's a lot that's changed. There's a lot that's not good. But I think if you can keep the idea, and even as far as your idea of your relationship with your wife, if you are a steward of that relationship, you're there to care for that relationship and not be the boss of that relationship, I think that's a different, that's a way to change the narrative.
The only problem I have with that, and I think stewardship is a wonderful thing, and of course we should be stewards. The only problem I have with that is that the earth does not need us to steward it. We have been around this long in terms of how long the story of life has been. Deb is a geologist. We were talking about this today. The earth is 4.6 billion years. Life for 3.8 billion years. And it seems to have done fine without us. So there's something about it doesn't need us to steward it. It may need us to steward ourselves. Maybe that's what Christian stewardship is. And our values. Yeah. But it doesn't need us to take care of it.
I wonder if you could explain maybe anecdotally or something how you see Christian teaching as promoting dominion.
Well, I think it's tended to see that humans are the crown of God's creation. Has tended to read the stories that say that. And has tended to give the impression that humans are at the center and then there's everything else around us.
I think about somebody like Francis of Assisi, who certainly was a pillar of Christian thought.
Yep. So maybe I'm meaning sort of popular Christianity, or rather than people like him who I think got it.
I don't think Christians in general, though, live in harmony with the earth like Francis of Assisi.
Right.
I think he was a good model, but it hasn't been followed extensively.
I think perhaps, Christians are in every industry on the planet, in every governmental agency, in every academic institution. Christians are consumers like everyone else. And sometimes you wonder, is there much difference between us and others?
The word dominion itself, to me, has an element of responsibility built into it.
Yeah.
And if you encompass that, then it's a whole different thing. If you're just thinking, we are the kings, then that's something different.
I think we would all agree if it means abuse and exploitation, no good.
But we were to have dominion. I mean, that's biblical. But then the other thing was, I mean, that's like giving a 16-year-old a license to use your drive. But you better be responsible.
Or it might be like giving a 2-year-old a license.
Yeah.
So when I say I disagree with the Bible, does everyone go, ah?
No, we all disagree.
Okay.
I think this is another issue, like many probably got to pay attention to the Bible we read and the Bible we have. Everybody knows Genesis 1 and 2 as creation accounts. Not everybody knows the creation accounts at the end of the show.
Yeah.
There's very very powerful creation theology at the end of Job, and human beings aren't even mentioned in that account. So there's no way to make the Job accounts anthropocentric. And I think that, you know, with the responsibility, I don't know that I'm ready to totally give up the word. But I think so much of the problem, those Genesis accounts are absolutely theocentric. But we use dominion to turn it into an anthropocentric. And that's where I think we get it from. But I think there are other parts of the scripture that will help us with that.
I think so. Right. We're going to move on here because there's four areas that I... Can you hold on that? Because I want to move into another area, original sin. Well, we're getting deeper here. Because I'm Lutheran here, yeah. And I'm... Oh! There's John Apple. Apple's coming from...
That's God's beloved creature. You're cut off from the garden.
I think original sin is a good thing in that it shows the extent of the perversity of Cain's behavior in this world. But where it gets in trouble, I think, is that we sometimes think that, well, if we're wrecking God's world, what do you expect? What's the surprise? It's our nature. We're sinful. Not much we can do about that. And we just kind of go sigh, and people say, well, if we could change human nature, then we could do something. Or, so it's become a little bit of a way. And what has been helpful to me, I think, is that greed and self-centeredness are not our nature. They're in our nature, as is generosity, as is sacrifice, raising children. Talk about doing for others for quite a long time. But even in our culture, there's a secular version of original sin. We've been 100% successful at teaching this doctrine to our culture. Sometimes we don't think anybody's listening to us. Our culture has bought this 100%. During the financial meltdown in 2008, you'd listen to CNN or something, and you'd hear these experts talking about financial meltdown. And every once in a while, someone would say, you know, the reason was greed. And everybody would say, oh, yeah, of course. Everyone's greedy. And then they move on to the next topic. It was a given. You kind of saw that too? It was just a given. Of course, everyone's greedy. We don't have to talk about that anymore. That's a given. And I just wonder if we need to rethink what we are meaning by original sin. Because if it's trapping us in inevitable destructive behavior,
how we define self. It used to be, if somebody was to ask who you are so and so, such and such, you know, there was an identity with a group. And that goes back forever. I think we're losing track of that. And self is evolving into selfish. And everything is determined on how is this going to act on me. Not me as part of the community, but me as an individual. Or me and my nuclear family.
So selfishness is in us, but also a healthy sense of self is in us.
But we're losing the sense of self.
Right.
The self as an identity with others, I think is what you're saying, is that our identity is defined by our connections, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Get back to being defined as a member of rather than a savior herself.
Because we've lost that sense of responsibility for things outside of ourselves.
I know,
I heard you saying.
But I remember two donors and two brothers in the previous society to do a family. Your example of how quickly no other family we've been seen yesterday. And so I don't disagree with any of that, but I think that more at the heart of it is your Cain and Baker analogy, because of the take care of ourselves first. That's so much at the heart of what original sin is. And before I say, look, what do you want me to do, God? And I say, what do I need to do to survive this computer and invest in it? And so my intentionality is in order to me of what original sin is about. Taking care of my own business first.
Well, it's just one that I'm wondering if we need to reconsider that. We're going to move on here. Then atonement theories. There are several atonement theories in Christianity. One is the sacrificial, which basically says that Jesus was a sacrifice made to God as an atonement for sin. And do you think God ever was a God that needed sacrifices made to him?
No.
Well, I don't think so either. The way we've been kind of learning is that, well, God sort of needed that for a while. And then Jesus came to be kind of the final sacrifice that finally satisfied God's need for sacrifice, and he did the whole job so that now we don't have sacrifices anymore. Had you learned that somewhere, that theory of atonement?
We learned it all, but we don't have to believe it.
Okay. I just wonder about that theory of the atonement. Can you say something, Paul?
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else?
Hey, we're on your team.
Okay. It
depends how much you want us to talk about. You have other things you'd like to share that's important for them. But I'll just say briefly that the need for God's sacrifice, maybe a little bit of both exists in my way of thinking. From the standpoint of God being a just God. And the justice of God has always been a part of God's nature. And the expectation of a just world, which has not been because of our sinfulness, required from the beginning a consequence. You know, and then God eventually said, humans can't meet that consequence. They can't survive that kind of consequence. So God took the consequence upon his own shoulders, if you will. But it stemmed from a part that I'm speaking from my faith and my understanding of Scripture, that part and parcel of who God is, that God is a just God. And that expectation is communicated to God's creation, that we exemplify that justice.
And that you described perfectly what I think I learned in seminary. And for me, that's not quite mine.
I think that we, in that sense, are defining justice from our position, which is not as clear and as elegant and as high as God's. And I state my personal belief that God has a different view of justice that we don't quite get. And when I hear that, what we're actually hearing is a human rationalization of justice that we're comfortable with because we've heard it for so long. But that doesn't mean that it's the absolute definition of just and justice.
You know, the whole Luther righteousness of God thing, early in his life, he thought the righteousness of God meant that the bad gets punished and the good gets rewarded.
That's human.
And then he came to understand while he was on the throne, which I think was the toilet, wasn't it? No. He was in someplace. That the righteousness of God was not that the bad gets punished and the good gets rewarded, but that the righteousness of God has to do with God's forgiveness of the injustice. But then to add in there, but God's going to forgive, but he also had to have it paid for by a sacrifice. In my thinking, somehow dilutes that or takes away from that.
God owns it all. What does he have to pay for?
Yeah. Why did God need a sacrifice made to him? Even if he provided, I guess that's the question mark. And that sort of goes with the substitutionary theory as well, too. And these are complex theories. I know I'm going through them really quick, but this basically says that God was so angry at human behavior, and he was just bursting with wrath, and he had to put it somewhere. And instead of putting it on us who deserved it, he provided a substitute, Jesus, and dumped it on Jesus, and Jesus became the scapegoat, and now God can go, I've satisfied my wrath.
That's not what Jesus said.
Well, that's what the theory is.
We make up all these different doctrines, but that's not what Jesus taught us.
But anyway, that's another theory that's, I don't buy anymore. I don't know. I would say that this is kind of the popular Christianity theory that's out there.
Especially for those people who decide to get it right.
This one's easy. Satan kidnapped humanity, demanded a ransom. So Jesus gave $1 million in a briefcase. His son put him in the grave. Now Satan got his ransom payment. And now God gets humanity back. That doesn't make any sense to me that God would kind of do that sort of negotiating with any kind of a Satan figure. But even though the language of ransom is, of course, in the Bible. And then the fourth one is the super sufferer. This is sort of the Passion of the Christ movie, Mel Gibson.
Oh, yeah.
He said that God was so impressed with the super suffering that Jesus did. And boy, was that an X-rated movie on suffering. Wasn't it? I mean, just that somehow God was so impressed with that God decided to save humanity. If people would just believe that Jesus suffered for them, Lord God. And what this can kind of do is make it seem like Walter Wink has written about the myth of redemptive suffering. That somehow, now we can all have talk about how we have gone through times of suffering where we have grown from it, no doubt about it. But this can kind of get into the view that we have to suffer in order for something good to happen. So people who own slaves would say, well, this is your cross to bear. Or if a person, a woman, a wife is being beaten, pastor or priest will say, well, you know, just hang in there, and this is your cross to bear, and if you just bear it and keep loving the guy, it'll change you.
God won't give you anything you can't carry.
Yeah.
Where's the gospel?
So I get a sense that you've already thought about these, and many of you, these aren't working already. Maybe that's not for everyone. We'll maybe have more conversation going afterwards. I
I'll just say one last thing about the word sacrifice. When you teach about the word love, the most complete description of the word love, agape, we've also used the word sacrifice to try and communicate what the deepest form of love that God communicated to us involves, you know, and I think that's still at the root of who God is and what God communicated through Christ, you know, agape love, sacrificial love. So it, to me, it's a little bit short, you know, sells the story short when the atonement theory of sacrifice is only left with the word of God's justice on the cross. You know, it's God's love as well, and makes it much more complete or deep.
John 3:16 says that you guys.
So anyway, come to us.
We'll have more discussion.
Is God said?
No, we're getting at the end here. We're going to pick up this tomorrow because we're just kind of getting into things here, and it's 77. So
yeah, we do have to.
We have to go to chapel. Vespers. So
you are getting to the cross on your next.
You betcha.
Show us a couple more
smiles. We'll just be late.
Oh, I'm not
there, that was like so
little. Well, yeah, right. Planted the seed. Don't think about it all night.